This time reading from verse 10 to the end of the chapter. Philippians chapter 4, verse 10 to the end of the chapter. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed, both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Notwithstanding, ye have well done that ye did communicate with my affliction. Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again unto my necessity. Not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory, by Christ Jesus. Now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. I salute every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren which are with me greet you. All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of this portion of his word. Now yesterday we concluded at verse 9, and so this morning, as we've been reading, we want to continue from verse 10. The New International Version divides the chapters of the Bible into paragraphs in a very helpful way, and it divides up this chapter like this. It prints verse 1 separately, evidently as the introduction, and then verses 2 to 9 with the heading Exhortations, and then verses 10 to 20 with the heading Thanks for their gifts, and then verses 21-23, Final Greetings. So then at verse 10 we commence the second main section of this chapter, in which Paul thanks the Philippians for their gifts. We might have thought that the epistle was ending at verse 9, because at the beginning of verse 8 he said, finally, and then verse 9 ends with the words, the God of peace shall be with you. But you see, Epaphroditus has just brought these gifts from the Philippians to Paul, and it is not fitting that they should go unacknowledged, and evidently Epaphroditus is carrying this letter back to Rome, and so Paul concludes the letter by fittingly acknowledging their gifts. Now we don't know how much the gift was. It may have been large, it may have been small. There were doubtless some prosperous people at Philippi, like Lydia, but for the most part I think that they were poor, because in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 Paul speaks of the extreme poverty of the Macedonian churches, and Philippi was one of those churches. Nevertheless, whether it was large or small, it had involved great sacrifice, and so he's very appreciative for it. And so the section begins with that little word but. I can't see very much meaning in the word but. It seems just to me to connect the two sections together. The NIV omits the word altogether, although Handley Mole sees a little more meaning in it, he puts it this way, but to turn now from teaching to thanking. He's been teaching them, but now he's turning from teaching to thanking. Now, I'll probably mention the name of Handley Mole a few times in my talk this morning, and so I might just pause here to say that if any of you are not familiar with the writings of Handley Mole, I would certainly commend them to you. In Handley Mole, we have a rather rare combination of outstanding piety and outstanding scholarship. And he's written expositions of quite a number of these New Testament epistles, of Romans, of 2 Corinthians, of Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 2 Timothy, and they have all been recently reprinted, and they're really excellent expositions. And he's written many other books, too, of a very high spiritual quality. As I say, in his writings you have a rare combination of very deep spirituality and very careful and accurate scholarship. All right now, but to turn now from teaching to thanking. And in Paul says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. And so we see that Paul practices what he preaches. In verse 4 he said, rejoice in the Lord. And so now he says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. He doesn't say that he rejoiced in the gift. He was doubtless glad of the gift, but he didn't rejoice in the gift so much as he rejoiced in the Lord, because it was really from the Lord that the gift came. It would never have come to him had the Lord not put it into the hearts of these saints. Wherein, he says, ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Now, chapter 2 ends with these words, to supply your lack of service toward me. And the reading of those words in the Authorized Version might suggest that he was blaming them for their negligence, but this verse makes it careful that he was not doing that. It was simply a matter of a lack of opportunity, probably because no messenger was available to make the long journey. And just in passing, I might say that the NIV translates chapter 2:30 this way, to make up for the help you could not give me. To make up for the help you could not give me. There was no blame attached to them at all. And then verse 11, not that I speak in respect of want. Again, Handley Mole brings out a thought there very nicely. He says this, not that I speak thus in the tone of need, as if I have been wondering and fretting and suspecting you of forgetfulness or of parsimony, that is, of meanness. No, I have been in a happier mood than that. Not that I speak in respect of want, I've been in a happier mood than that. For I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. Now, the word therewith in the Authorized Version is in italics, which means to say that Paul didn't write it. The Revised Version says therein, which is better, but I think it's best of all, like the NIV, to omit it completely. I've learned to be content. Now, this word content that Paul uses here is not the ordinary word in the New Testament for content. I think it's the only time it's found in the New Testament. It really means self-sufficient. It was a word used by the Stoics, self-sufficient. And Professor Blakelock, in his helpful little book on Philippians, has a very interesting note on this word, self-sufficient. And those of you who know about Professor Blakelock will realize that he's quite an authority on matters of Greek. And he wrote this, the Stoics taught that their wise man was indifferent to material things. He must dominate self and live above circumstance. The Stoic's proud scorn for all that men could do to his person or his possessions produced many a story of grim endurance in the face of tyranny, pain, and loss. His head was ever unbowed, bloody though it be. But in the struggle to achieve such self-sufficiency, the Stoic crushed all emotion and hardened his heart. As T.R. Glover puts it, adapting a phrase of Tacitus, he made a desert of the heart and called it peace. The Epicurean narrowed ambition and desire. He taught the littleness of all the objects of men's passionate strife, the futility indeed of all striving. The Christian can follow neither Epicurean nor Stoic. The Lord's own death was not the proud, defiant, wordless death of the Stoic, nor was he withdrawn, hard, aloof. The Christian is involved in life. He must feel, and feel more acutely than the selfish escapist. He is not disillusioned, cynical, contemptuous. The Christian is self-sufficient, because he is in Christ, and Christ is God, and God is all-sufficient. I think that's a beautiful sentence. The Christian is all-sufficient because he is in Christ, and Christ is God, and Christ is all-sufficient. That's a sentence worth remembering. The Christian is self-sufficient because he is in Christ, and Christ is God, and God is all-sufficient. That's not my sentence, that's Professor Blakelock's. He goes on, Paul's self-sufficiency lay in the knowledge that God had not lost control, that circumstances were either of his devising or of his permissive will. And so he says, I've learned to be self-sufficient. I've learned to be independent. That is, independent of men, independent of circumstances, because he's so utterly dependent upon God. And then he goes on in verse 12, I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Just like a river, you could think of some of our rivers out in the west. Sometimes they're quite dry in times of drought. Other times, in times of flood, they're overflowing. And so it was with Paul. Sometimes the cupboard was bare, sometimes the cupboard was overflowing. So William Ramsay, who was a very great scholar who made very profound researches concerning the life of Paul from a historical point of view, suggested that at this time Paul had inherited some family property. Might seem a rather strange sort of a suggestion. But he pointed to a number of things in the New Testament that indicated that he had a considerable amount of money about this time. For example, in Acts 24 and 26, you find that Felix hoped to receive a bribe from him. And Ramsay said, a man like Felix wouldn't hope to receive a small bribe. He says that to appeal to Caesar was a very expensive thing. You needed a lot of money before you could do that. And in Acts 21 and 23, you find that Paul was able to pay the expenses of the four men that had a vow. And so it does seem that about that time he had considerable money. Whether his suggestion about a family inheritance is true or not, well, we can't say. But the fact is that at times, Paul did abound. He tells us himself, he abounded, he had plenty, had a lot of money sometimes, but other times he didn't have any. Some of you may remember from your school days that poem of Kipling's called If. It starts, I see some people smiling as if they've known it, if you can keep your head when all about you are losing theirs and blaming it on you. And then he goes through about a dozen ifs, if you can do this and that. Yours is the earth and all that is in it, and which is more, you'll be a man, my son. And there are two lines in that poem that say this, if you can meet with triumph and disaster and treat those two impostors, there's Mr. Wilkins saying it after me, if you can meet with triumph and disaster and treat those two impostors just the same. Well, now, in those words of Kipling, especially in those two lines, I see the stiff upper lip of the Stoic. Triumph and disaster are just impostors. Impostors that have to be treated with contempt. But that's not the attitude of Paul. Triumph and disaster are not impostors for Paul. Triumph and disasters are God's instruments for his spiritual blessing. And so he goes on in verse 12 to say, everywhere and in all things I'm instructed, both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. Now that expression, I am instructed, is also a technical word, a technical expression. The Revised Version says, I have learned the secret. I have learned the secret. The word was used in the mystery religions of the Greeks, of which those at Eleusis were the best known. And in the darkness of the night, the mystics used to be taken into the secret chamber of the goddess, and they would hear secrets, secret words that the uninitiated didn't know. And Paul is just using the language that people in those days used. He says, I've learned the secret. I've been initiated. I've learned the secret. And because I've learned the secret, I know how to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I've learned the secret. I wonder if you've learned the secret. I wonder if I've learned it. Paul had learned it. Well, you say, what is it? What is the secret? What is the secret that he learned? I think the secret's in the next verse. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. There's the secret. Now think of the vine and the branches, the vine and the branches. All the strength of the vine goes into the branches. Without the vine, the branches can do nothing. With the vine, the branches can do all that is required of them. Without Christ, we can do nothing. With Christ, in Christ, we can do all things that are required of us. And here's something which I think is very interesting and very important about this verse, and that is that Paul did not really write this little word do at all. If you were to look at that verse in the Greek, you would find no word for do at all. Our translators have put it in to make up the sense, and I think that they've just spoiled the sense by putting the word in, because Paul didn't write it. He simply said, I am strong for all things. Dr. A.T. Robertson translated and partly paraphrased the words like this, I have strength for all things in him who keeps on pouring power into me. It's a present continuous. I have strength for all things in him who keeps on pouring power into me. And so whether it is actively doing things or passively bearing things, we have strength for all things. I noticed only the other day that the Good News translates it, I have the strength to face all conditions. I think that that brings it out exactly what Paul has in mind. That's what he's been talking about in the previous verse. Different conditions. Poverty and plenty. Abasement and abundance. And so now he says, I have strength to face all conditions. Strength to face all conditions. The second part of their translation I don't think is so good. By the power that Christ gives me. But it's more than by the power that Christ, it's in him. It's in fellowship with Christ who gives the power. But I think that that first part of their translation brings out the thought exactly. I have the strength to face all conditions. It's told of Oliver Cromwell that after the death of his daughter, he got someone to read these three verses, 11, 12, and 13, to him. He said, those verses saved my life when my eldest son died, which went as a dagger to my heart. And then he said, it is true, Paul, you've learned this. You've attained this measure of grace. But what shall I do? It's a hard lesson for me to learn. But then he repeated over verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And he realized that the power of Christ was the same for him as it was for Paul, and he was able to take strength from his word. And so Paul says, I have learned a secret. I repeat, I wonder if we've learned it. It's one thing to read these verses, even to memorize them, to repeat them, to quote them, even to preach them. It's possible for me to preach them, and yet never to have learned the secret. And I may say, I don't claim that I've perfectly learned it. I'm still trying to learn it. I think I've learned it a little bit, but I wouldn't make any more claim than that. I've learned it a little bit, but I'm seeking to learn it more and more, as Paul says earlier in the epistle, not as though I've already attained. Oh, it's a secret that you don't learn just by reading. It's a secret that you only learn experimentally through fellowship with Christ, through living in fellowship with Him. I've learned a secret. All right, now, or just before I leave this verse, mention was made at the tea table the other evening of a brother who claimed the right to preach the gospel, even though he had no gift to do so, on the basis of this verse. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Well, now, what would we say about that? Well, the first thing I would say about it is that the verse is not really dealing with that at all. The verse is not really dealing with the exercise of gift at all, as we have seen. It's dealing with facing all the conditions into which Christ has brought us. But then the second thing I would say is this. In 1 Peter 4:11, it says, if any man minister, let him do it as of the ability that God gives. As of the ability that God gives. Sometimes you hear people say, it's not the ability that counts, it's the availability. Well, that's one of these dangerous half-truths. They both count, both the ability and the availability, because we have to minister according to the ability that God gives us. All right, now, verse 14, notwithstanding, ye have well done that ye did communicate with my affliction. Or the NIV more simply, yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. It was good of you to share in my troubles. In other words, although the Lord enables me to meet every condition, I did appreciate your gift. Then verse 15, now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. Now, Hadley Moll brings out the connection, I think, very well again here, commenting on the words, ye Philippians know also. He says this, to add a thought on your previous bounties, which may, as it were, correct the thought that I needed this last bounty to assure me of your love. In other words, I didn't really need this one to assure me of your love, because you've been behaving like this all the time. This is how you've been behaving all the time. He says, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. Goodspeed has a very interesting paraphrase of that. He says, no church but yours went into partnership with me and opened an account with me. Well, that sounds very beautiful. The church entering into partnership with the Lord's servant and opening an account. But he says you were the only ones. Now, Dr. A.T. Robertson, whom I've mentioned, in his Word Pictures in the New Testament, has this little comment. He says, not even Antioch contributed anything but good wishes and prayers for Paul's work. Now, I suppose you home workers and full-time workers have known churches like that. Yes, they've contributed good wishes and prayers, but nothing more. Nevertheless, I don't really think that that great scholar was justified in saying that about Antioch, because in this verse, Paul is not dealing with the beginning of the gospel in chapter 13 of Acts when Paul left Antioch. He's dealing with the beginning of the gospel in Acts 17 and 14 when he left Macedonia. We're not told at all what happened between chapter 13 and chapter 17. We're not told that Antioch never communicated with him. He's speaking of a specific time, the beginning of the gospel in their region. At that particular time, they were the only ones that communicated with him. Even in Thessalonica you sent once again unto my necessity, that when I was still within the province of Macedonia, you sent once again to meet my need. From the letter to the Thessalonians we find that Paul didn't take gifts from the Thessalonians in order to set an example to them, because there were some people in Thessalonica that didn't like working, and therefore he wouldn't take anything from them to set an example of working to them. But he was quite happy to receive some gifts from the Philippians. And then verse 17, not because I desire a gift. In other words, look, I'm not giving a hint, I'm not hinting that I want another gift. But I desire fruit that may abound to your account. Now, when young people are about to get married, or they generally open an account, say in a building society or a bank or something like that, so that when the time comes, there will be an ample supply in their account. And so Paul is thinking of us having an account in heaven, and at the judgment seat that account will be opened. Now, I think that this is important. I think sometimes we preachers give people the impression that heaven and hell too will be perfectly uniform for everybody. If a person receives Christ, well, he'll go to heaven, and we'll all end up just the same in heaven. We'll all end up just like Paul, no matter how we live. No, I don't believe that's true. I don't believe we'll end up like Paul unless we live like Paul. Because the New Testament speaks about rewards. We'll all be with Christ, of course, if we're saved, but there will be differences. I believe that our actions will have eternal consequences. I believe that applies to both the saved and the unsaved, that actions have eternal consequences. In 1 Peter 5 and 4, Peter speaks of a crown of glory that fades not away, it's eternal. In chapter 1 and verse 4, he uses exactly the same word about heavenly inheritance. It fades not away. The crowns we give are not just for the millennium, as some people say. They fade not away, they're eternal. Now, of course, I don't take those crowns to be literal crowns that we'll just put on and go strutting about with shining with diamonds and stars and things. I take them to refer to spiritual capacity for service and worship, and we're developing it now. You've doubtless heard the story of the rich lady who dreamed that she had been in heaven and saw a magnificent mansion, and she asked to whom that belonged, and she was told it belonged to her coachman, and then she saw another one. She was told that belonged to her maidservant, and then she saw a little hut, and she asked whose that was, and she was told that was hers. Oh, she said, my coachman has that magnificent mansion, and my maidservant has this one, and I just have this little hut. Oh, the reply was, madam, that's all the material you've sent up to make it. Well, the Bible does speak of, I don't know if that's 100% sound theologically, but the Bible does speak of treasure in heaven. It speaks of treasure in heaven. It speaks here of an account in heaven. There are many places. I mean, those words must mean something. Those must mean something. And so here Paul is not concerned about his own interest. Oh, how unselfish he was. How Christ-like he was. He's not concerned about his own interests. He's concerned about the capital that's accumulating for them in heaven. All right, verse 18, he says, I have all. NIV says, I've received full payment. I have all I need. I've received all, I have all things. You find that expression, all things, 7 times in this letter. In chapter 3 and verse 8, it's found twice. I count all things as loss. I've suffered the loss of all things. But now he has all things. He's lost all things, but he has all things. It's the fullness of surrender that leads to the fullness of blessing. And then he speaks about Epaphroditus, having received Epaphroditus. Now, he was a wonderful person. 6 verses are devoted to him in chapter 2. We won't take time to go through them, but just glance at the first verse, 25. I supposed it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger and he that ministered to my want. Now in Colossians you read of a man, Epaphras. I was asked about this only yesterday. Actually, Epaphras is a shortened form of Epaphroditus, and some people have thought that the two men were the same. They certainly had a very similar character. But from the reading of the letters, it would appear that Epaphroditus belonged to Philippi, and that Epaphras belonged to Colossae, and so we would take it that they were two men of similar devotion, but different men, although there was a similarity in their names. As I say, Epaphras is short for Epaphroditus, but they're never mixed up. In Philippians, it's always Epaphroditus. In Colossians, it's always Epaphras. Well, he had received from you an odor of sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. Now, you remember how in Ephesians 5 and 3, Paul uses similar language of the Lord's sacrifice. Christ loved us and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice for a sweet-smelling savor. Of course, he's thinking of the book of Leviticus. He's thinking of those offerings. The first three offerings in Leviticus are offerings of a sweet savor, the burnt offering, the meal offering, and the peace offering, especially the burnt offering that was holy for God. And so Christ's offering was of a sweet savor, it was holy for God. But here's a wonderful thing. To me, it seems a wonderful thing that Paul can use the similar language of the sacrifice of the Philippians. He can use similar language that he used of the sacrifice of Christ. It had the same character. It had the same character. Because he tells us in 2 Corinthians 8:5, they first gave their own selves. Had the same character as the character of Christ. And then we come to this wonderful verse, verse 19, but my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. And so this word but introduces the assurance that they won't be losers. They won't be losers because of their sacrifice. He says, my God. He doesn't say God simply, or he doesn't even say our God. He says, my God. It's so personal. Martin Luther said, much religion lies in pronouns. Andrew Bonar said that my is the handle of faith. My is the handle of faith. You see, it becomes real to you with that little word, my. I can remember many years ago, it might be 25 or even up to 30 years ago, that Alf Klines gave a very impressive address once, one Easter time, on these two words, my God. He selected quite a number of verses from the Bible where you read those two words, my God. I've counted myself 85 references in the Bible to these two, to that expression, my God. Daniel seemed very fond of it. Twice in chapter 9 he says, I prayed unto the Lord my God. No wonder in chapter 6 he was able to say, my God hath sent his angel. He sent his angel and shut the lion's mouths and that they have not hurt me. That was why Daniel was able to go into the lion's mouth, because he knew God so personally. My God. Nehemiah seemed very fond of it. Four times he uses it in his prayers. Think upon me, my God, for good. Remember me, my God, concerning this. Four times in his letters, Paul says, I thank my God. Not God simply, I thank my God. And the Lord Jesus himself must have been fond of it. He speaks about my Father and your Father, my God and your God, and on the cross amidst his agony, he could say, my God, there was still, in spite of the abandonment and the suffering, there was still that personal bond of intimacy, my God. And then it says, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. It's often been pointed out that he doesn't say out of his riches, but according to his riches. A millionaire might give you a dollar. Well, that's out of his riches, but it's hardly according to his riches. Thomas Goodwin, a famous old Puritan preacher, once referred to Alexander the Great. And he quoted Alexander the Great as saying this, "I do not give a city away according to the proportion of the man, but as it is fit for me to give." And Thomas Goodwin commented, "If Alexander will give gifts, he gives cities. If God will give gifts, it's according to the riches of his glory." And Dr. A.T. Pearson once devised what he called was a banknote. At the top, the bank. What's the name of the bank? "My God." In the center, the amount. What's the amount? "All your need." At the bottom, signature. Christ Jesus. And so if we have some of those banknotes that are signed by Christ Jesus, we can cash them in the bank of heaven. Harold St. John once was commenting on this verse, and he wrote these words, "If bankruptcy threatened the prosperity of a Roman colony, the citizens had only to call for aid, and the wheat ships of Italy and the wealth of the empire would be dispatched for relief." Shall the colony of heaven be worse off? Nay. Or shall the colony of heaven be worse off than those which are ruled by Rome? Nay, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now I can almost hear Mr. Wilkins say, "It doesn't seem to work out like that for the home workers." Well now, what do we say about that? Well, I've been looking at this verse a little bit lately, and I find that some commentators apply all this to heaven. They say it means this: God shall supply all your need in glory. He'll supply all your need in glory. Well, we can thank God that that's true, he'll supply all our need in glory, but I don't think that's what the verse means. The word "need" to me points definitely to earth and not to heaven. We won't be conscious of needs that need to be supplied in heaven. No, I don't think you can get out of it by postponing it to heaven. Well, it's often been pointed out, too, that this verse was not really addressed, or this promise was not really made to full-time workers. It was made to the church. You see, the church had sacrificed for the full-time worker, and so the promise was made to the church. Well now, can the full-time worker then say, "Well, tear it out of his Bible as far as he's concerned and just preach it to the church"? Now here's a promise for you, it's not a promise for me, it's just a promise for you. Well, I don't really think he can do that. Because I don't believe that God will be kinder to a church than he'll be to a worker, to a full-time worker. Why should he be kinder to a church than he'll be to a full-time worker? No, I believe that in this verse we have to everyone a promise and assurance, first of all of God's personal care, "My God," and then the rich supply of every need, but not of every want. All right, verse 20, "Now unto God and our Father," or better, as the NIV, "unto our God and Father." Our God and Father. In verse 19, it's "my God." But they are bound together in the one bundle of life, and so now it's "our God." "Now unto our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen." Now this is, verse 20 is Paul's heart response to the wonderful promise of verse 19. In other words, in verse 20, Paul's saying hallelujah. He's just uttered that wonderful promise, "My God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." So he says, hallelujah, praise the Lord for such a wonderful God and such a wonderful promise. And then verse 21 says, from verse 21 to 23 we have Paul's final greeting. "Salute every saint in Christ Jesus. We have noticed that there was a certain tendency to disunity in Philippi, and so he says, salute every saint in Christ Jesus. Don't leave one out. Don't leave a few of them out in the cold, or don't have any cliques there, but salute every saint in Christ Jesus. And an interesting point, too, is that this is the only place in the New Testament where the word saint is used in the singular. The word saint is used 62 times in the New Testament, and in all other places it's in the plural. And it's here used in the singular not to distinguish certain people as specially holy, but in order to indicate God's personal care for everyone. And then he says, the brethren with me, that is the brethren at Rome, salute you. And then in verse 22, all the saints salute you. And here you have the general use of the word in the plural. All the saints salute you. How wrong it is then to select a person out and call him St. John or St. Paul or St. Andrew or St. Barnabas or St. something else. Now all the saints, this honor belongs to all his saints. It was a little amusing recently when Mike Willesley was interviewing Billy Graham. Billy Graham told him he was sure of going to heaven, and Mike Willesley said, you must be a saint if you're sure you're going to heaven. Must be a saint if you're sure you're going to heaven. I think Mike Willesley has a Catholic background, and it was just astonishing to hear a person saying that. He could hardly believe it. You must be a saint. You must be a saint if you're sure you're going to heaven. Well now, in Romans 1 and 7, you read of saints at Rome. But here in this verse, you read of saints in Caesar's household, the very center of the imperial power. Now, Handy Mole, to quote him again, has a very nice little note on that Romans 1 and 7, saints at Rome. Now, this is what he wrote. The saints are those who belong to him, his personal property, for his ends. Thus, it is used habitually in the Scriptures for all Christians supposed to be true to their name. Not an inner circle, but all bear that title. It is not only a glorified aristocracy, but the believing commonalty. Not the stars of the eternal sky, but the flowers sown by the Lord in the common field, even in such a tract of that field as Caesar's household. Now the Caesar referred to here was none other than the cruel, unspeakable Nero. And yet there were saints in Caesar's household. Now in these days, the household was not just the immediate family, as we would probably understood it, but it included the slaves, it might include thousands of people. In chapter 1, verse 13, Paul says, his bonds were manifest in all the palace, or the palace guard, the NIV, the palace guard. And so the saints in Caesar's household here were probably slaves and freedmen and guards attached to the palace. Well now, if you think that your situation is a difficult one, just remember the saints in Caesar's household. Saints in Nero's household. But he says chiefly, or especially the saints in Caesar's household. Why does he say especially? Well, Professor Blakelock, in his little book, suggested that Paul may have used some of the gifts that he had received from Philippi in order to relieve the distress of some of these slaves in Caesar's household. Well, of course, that's only a suggestion, but the word chiefly or especially does point to a closer bond either between Paul and these Christians or between the Christians and Philippi. And then it closes, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. We've seen that word all a number of times, pointing perhaps to the disunity in Philippi. Although I have noticed that most other translations here say, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Which is an ending that you find at the end of a number of others of Paul's letters. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Now, I believe that the Spirit is the very citadel of our being. The very citadel of our being, where Christ is to be enthroned and where His grace operates. And so Paul says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Now most of Paul's letters begin with grace and end with grace, emphasizing his dependence. As we said a little earlier, he was self-sufficient. He was independent of men and circumstances because he was so utterly dependent upon the grace of God. And so perhaps I could conclude by just reading a few verses from that little hymn that we know so well, number 55 in our Believer's Hymn Book. Grace taught my wandering feet to tread the heavenly road, and new supplies each hour I meet while pressing on to God. 'Twas grace that wrote my name in life's eternal book. 'Twas grace that gave me to the Lamb who all my sorrows took. Grace taught my soul to pray and made my eyes o'erflow. 'Tis grace has kept me to this day and will not let me go. Oh, let that grace inspire my soul with strength divine. May all my powers to thee aspire and all my days be thine. Grace all the works shall crown through everlasting days. It lays in heaven the topmost stone and well deserves the praise.